بركاته. الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله، وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. I'd first like to start my lectures with a word of thanks and a word of apology. As far as the word of apology, that my throat has some sort of cold in it, so my voice might not be distinct as normally it is. So I apologize if there's any, if you have any difficulty in understanding me, just, you know, make some sort of hand motion. I'll try to speak a little bit more clearer. That's difficulty because of my throat, not because of my American accent. Okay? The second word, of course, is a word of thanks. I'd like to thank the brothers and sisters of Jamia Ihya Minhaj Sunnah, and of course, first and foremost, our dear brother in Islam, Abu Muntasar, for always welcoming us to your country and allowing us to come and give lectures between you, hoping that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala benefits us from these talks in a manner which pleases him. My second word of thanks, of course, is to the owners or the people who are in charge of this establishment, Rabatul, kindly opening up their facility for us this morning and allowing us to speak about this very important topic. This day being the 9th of Ramadan in the year 1414 after the Hijra of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, equivalent to the 19th of February 1994, according to the reckoning of the years of the Christians. Now, this series of lectures, which you are, I'm sure, aware of, is called The Characteristics of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, is really the final chapter in a long number of lectures that I have been delivering, I guess, for the last 2 years, starting off on the 27th of Rajab and 28th of Rajab, which was like February 1st and 2nd of 1992, when myself and my dear brother, Sheikh Hafiz Palmer, delivered a number of lectures on the introduction to Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah in the city of Philadelphia in the United States. And the majority of the cassettes of these lectures have been taped and alhamdulillah have been brought here to the United Kingdom for you to benefit. Most important of these lectures, in my view, is an introduction to the manhaj, or the methodology of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, in their receiving of their faith, and how they acquire their faith, their aqidah, and in how they derive the issues of this faith, this aqidah, and how they refute those who go against their faith. And this is in four cassettes, which was done in Boulder, Colorado. And basically it's somewhat of a more detailed explanation of the lecture which I delivered in your conference last April. The second series of the lecture is Tawheed, or the second part of these lectures is Tawheed of the Prophets and the Messengers, in which I took one of the works of Ibn al-Qayyim, al-Jawziyyah, concerning the Tawheed of the Prophets and the Messengers, and I explained that, and that's in about six or seven cassettes, also which is done in Boulder, Colorado. The third lecture, of course, third part of it, is what I did amongst you in London last summer, Aqid al-Wasatiyah. And the fourth part of the series is Al-Aqid al-Hamawiyah, also by Ibn Taymiyyah, which I did in New York City about 2 months ago. Now, the reason why I'm mentioning this is that I think that in order for us to benefit from these lectures which I'll be giving today, inshallah, it's important that the brothers attempt to listen to those other cassettes, because really these lectures is a series of talks, and therefore they are, in my mind, inseparable from one another. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow these cassettes to be spread amongst you, and that he does not deny us the reward of these efforts, and he makes it from the useful knowledge which we will all benefit upon the Day of Judgment. And shortly I think the cassette should be in your hands. The other introductory remark I'd like to make is that when we're talking about the characteristics of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah in these lectures, who am I addressing? I'm addressing Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah themselves. The benefit and the value of these lectures are only for those people who adhere to the way of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Those amongst the Muslims who have deviated from this way, from this methodology, this manhaj, and are not from Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, our discussion begins with them concerning the methodology itself, or concerning the particular issues in which they deviate with us. And I'll give you an example. For instance, we know that the Shia reviled the Prophet's competence, characteristics or the qualities of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. But rather we would discuss, this is part of our manhaj, our methodology of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, which is the position of the companions in the religion of Islam, radiallahu anhum. Likewise, if somebody deviated with us concerning a particular matter from the aqidah of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, like those who deny Allah's sifat and explain them with metaphorical explanations, like saying that Allah is not upon his throne, but rather that he has conquered his throne, and that the throne is not something which exists, but rather it is a metaphorical or an allegorical explanation of the universe. Our discussion with them is not concerning the characteristics of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, but our discussion then begins with them first with how do we understand Allah's names and attributes. And those other lectures which I alluded to earlier a few moments ago sets out and deals with the methodology of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah and their creed, how they derive their faith, how they deduce the specific issues of their faith, and then a discussion of what are those matters of their faith. And plus some sort of, sometimes I allude to how they would look at those people who go a derivation of their faith, or I mean either the acquiring of their faith or derivation of the matter. Discussing here today, and I want this, we understand this very importantly, because it's we understand this carefully before we proceed into these lectures, is that we're discussing the characteristics of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. In other words, we, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grace and mercy, has guided us that we would like to adhere to the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. And this adherence to their way, in terms of our beliefs, in terms of our worship, in terms of our behavior and our manners, results in certain characteristics that distinguishes us from all other Muslims. What are these characteristics? And by learning these characteristics, we can see that when we deviate sometimes from the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, either by being extreme in some cases, or by being negligent at other times. Now, before I proceed, we need to introduce ourselves or refresh our memories concerning who do we mean by Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. We know that the Sunnah in this sense refers to the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and therefore it's equivalent to the religion which Allah sent him with. It's equivalent to Shariah. And so therefore the Sunnah in this sense means the religion of Islam. And it refers to the Prophet's companions, those who gathered upon this Sunnah, this religion which Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with, and did not deviate from, neither in their beliefs, or their worship, or their behavior. And all those who adhere to their way thereafter, in the following centuries. And the term Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah has two connotations used in the books of the scholars. And often brothers, especially those who are engaged in da'wah during this time, confuse the two connotations. On the one sense, when you say Ahlus Sunnah, there's a general sense to it. And that just means that you're not from the Shia. You're not a Shiite. And then there's a specific sense of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, which means that you are upon that way of Ahlul Hadith. And often those who give da'wah confuse these two understandings. When Ibn Taymiyyah wrote his classical work, Refutation of the Shia, Minhaj Sunnah Nabawiyyah, the way of the prophetic Sunnah, meaning the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in Refutation of the Shia and the Qadiriyya, he meant by this all those who were non-Shia, all those who were Shia, whether they were Maturidis, whether they were Sufis, or went from Ahlul Hadith, he did not revile the Prophet's companions, and did not overpraise the Prophet's family, raising them to a position which they do not deserve, by either deifying them, or saying that they have qualities which belong to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, like that they are ma'sumin, that they do not err or sin, and these types of extremisms. So, in this sense, and this is what you find, for instance, in the newspaper. If you were to read an article in the newspaper, London Times is a newspaper here? Guardian or something like that? The Guardian, for instance. And they might be describing some sort of event in the Islamic world. They might say that a person is either a Shi'i or a Sunni, in the general sense. I mean, even the Christians refer to it in that general sense. They'll say, for instance, the people in Iran are Shia. And they'll say the people, for instance, in Egypt are Sunnis. Irrespective of whether they are upon the way of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or not, but just in the meaning that they are not Shia. But that's not the intent here by Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. What we are looking for here is a specific sense of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. And that is those... Ahlul Hadith does not mean those who just work in the science, meaning the Muhaddithun, but rather it means a methodology and a way of understanding the religion which the earlier scholars inherited from the Prophet's companions, radiallahu anhum. among whom would be Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Abu Hanifa, Nu'man bin Thabit, Ahmed ibn Hanbal, Ibn Mubarak, al-Bukhari, Muslim Abu Dawud, and others of such caliber, who are recognized to be from Ahlul Hadith. Likewise, in this sense, they are the saved group in the hereafter, because we know the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, who said that, in which he mentioned that his nation, his community, his ummah, would divide into 73 groups, 72 of which would go into hell, and only one would be saved. One asked as to the identity of the saved group. The Prophet ﷺ said, "It is those who are upon what I am upon and my companions." Ma'ana alayhi wa ashabi. This is a Hasan Hadith, which is reported by Tirmidhi and others. And likewise, they are the victorious group in this world. When the Prophet ﷺ said that they were all truth, victorious, and they are unharmed by those who quit them, who abandon or go against them, until the coming of the hour of judgment. And another narration said, until the last of them fight at Dajjal. So, when the scholars of Islam identify the victorious group in this world, or identify the saved group in the hereafter, that you will find they say it's Ahlul Hadith. And Ahlul Hadith here means Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. But not in the general sense of Ahlul Sunnah, but in the specific sense. In the specific sense. As far as the general sense of Ahlul Sunnah, in the sense that he's not a Shi'i, he's a Sunni in the sense that he's not a Shi'i, then these characteristics do not apply upon these people. Okay? Is this clear, inshallah? For instance, now, when we're going to discuss these characteristics, which I've identified 15 characteristics of Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah, we do not mean just those who are non-Shia. I mean, these characteristics do not fall upon the Sufis. I mean the earlier Sufis who were identified with Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah, not these Sufis of today, or the Ash'aris, or the Maturidis, or those groups who adhere to Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah only in the general sense, in the sense they're not Shia. So those are a few introductory words, and if there's some confusion, further address it in the question and answer session. Characteristics of Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah. We should remember that these characteristics are shared characteristics amongst them. No matter, even with their differences that exist between them. In other words, if you look at Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah, the differences that exist between them, whether it's in terms of the historical period which they lived. And for instance, if you're going to now compare the scholars of the Tabi'een, like Al-Hasan al-Basri, and Mujahid, and Ikrimah, and others from the Tabi'een amongst many, and you were to discuss the scholars of the 3rd century, like Ahmed ibn Hanbal, and the Shafi'i, and al-Bukhari, and Muslim, and al-Nasa'i, and others, and discuss the scholars of the 8th century, like Ibn Taymiyyah, and Ibn Qayyim, and al-Dhahabi, and Ibn Kathir, or discuss the scholars of our present time, who are identified with Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah, like Ibn Baz, or Ibn Uthaymeen, or al-Albani, you find that these characteristics are shared by them all, even though they lived in different time periods. And even though they might have lived different regions, some of them might have lived in Bukhara, some of them might have lived in Al-Andalus, which is in Nepal, some of them might have lived in Mecca and Medina, yet even though they differed in terms of the periods of history in which they occupied, or in terms of the regions of the earth in which they lived, they still had certain characteristics which you can find in them. And that is why if you look at the writings of someone like Ibn Taymiyyah, for instance, and you look at the writings of somebody of our time, like Ibn Uthaymeen, you find that they're as if it is the same person talking to you. There's no difference. And this is because they have the same manhaj. That manhaj and that same aqidah, which I discussed in those other lectures which I alluded to earlier. Also, even though that the people of the Sunnah and the Jama'ah also differ in terms of their adherence to the Sunnah and their adherence, their understanding of the Sunnah. I mean, without doubt, the Prophet's companions understood the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and adhered to that Sunnah better and were more knowledgeable and more adhering to than any other of mankind. And likewise, the earlier Muslims, the ones who occupied the first turn in their understanding and their adherence to the Sunnah than those Muslims in the Middle Ages. Yeah. And likewise, those scholars who lived during the time of the Middle Ages, let's say like Ibn Taymiyyah, they understood and adhered to the Sunnah better than the people of today. As scholars, and also as general folk, as common Muslims who are upon the Sunnah and the Jama'ah, like ourselves, young men and women. So even with this difference that existed in them, in terms of the time periods they lived, in terms of the regions of the earth which they occupied, or in terms of their knowledge and their adherence to the Sunnah, yet we still find these shared characteristics amongst them. And this is without doubt one of the signs of Allah, that they're upon the truth. Because had they not been upon the truth, you would find much difference amongst them. Just like you find much difference in the other groups in the other madhahib. If one studies the historical development of the Shia or the Sufis, one finds that those original propagators of Shiism or of Sufism were on a completely different track than the Shia and the Sufi of today. However, though the Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, and the specific sentence in Ahl al-Hadith, are living throughout the centuries and through the different periods of the earth, they'll know between themselves some greater than the others, and adhere to them in different degrees. With this few words of introduction, we'd like to now get into the lecture. I think that the characteristic of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah can be best described in a single word, which is identified by Ibn Taymiyyah, and that is, he describes Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah as أَنَّهُمْ يَتَّبِعُونَ الْحَقَّ وَيَرْحَمُونَ الْخَلْقَ, that they follow the truth and they show mercy toward the creation. This is, if somebody was to ask you, explain to me the characteristics of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, one could answer truthfully by just these few words, that they follow the truth and they show mercy toward the creation. And our deviation from the way of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah occurs when we fall short in either of these two matters. Either when we do not follow the truth to the fullest, or when we do not show mercy toward the creation to the fullest. Whenever that occurs, then therefore we are deviated from the way of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, and the characteristics of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah do not fulfill these characteristics to their fullest. Obviously these few words, even though they're truthful, they are all comprised of some further explanation. And therefore, I have taken 15 characteristics or 14 characteristics, which I found in the books of certain scholars, which explain this statement by Ibn Taymiyyah, that they follow the truth and they show mercy to the creation. And inshallah ta'ala, what we'd like to do in these sessions today is discuss these 14 points, that it might enlighten us to the characteristics of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, that we may truly become from them, not only in terms of our, we like to identify ourselves from them, but that in our nature and our behavior, we truly become men and women of the Sunnah and of the Jama'ah. The first characteristic which distinguishes Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah from all others is their concern. They show great concern concerning the Book of Allah. How? Through their memorization, through their recitation, and through their explanation of the Book of Allah. And likewise, they show great concern toward the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ by their recognition of his Sunnah, and by their understanding, and likewise by their distinguishing and identifying that's truly from his Al-Sahih, or confirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ, and that which is unconfirmed from the Prophet ﷺ, upon the Prophet ﷺ. This is their first characteristic, that they, Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, show great concern with the Book of Allah. How? They memorize the Book of Allah, and they recite the Book of Allah, and likewise they explain the Book of Allah. And also concerning the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in the sense that they are aware of his Sunnah, they are not ignorant of what was his Sunnah, and likewise in the sense that they are concerned in understanding the fiqh, or the understanding of his words and his actions. What did they mean? Not just knowing his words and his actions, but what do these words and actions mean? And likewise, in distinguishing those words and actions which have been attributed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which are confirmed upon him, and those words and actions which have been attributed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and which are unconfirmed upon him. And you can see this very clearly in the kind of historical review of the people of the Sunnah. So if you look at the series of the Quran, we find that every single commentator of the Qur'an who is known and is considered his commentary to be a true expression of the intent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they were all scholars of the Sunnah. First and foremost, of course, was Ibn Jirir al-Tabari. Afterwards, Ibn Kathir. And likewise, of course, the Salaf, all of them were men of the Sunnah, who they took their, and quote in their books of tafsir, like Mujahid and others. Likewise, the reciters of the Qur'an, those 10 men who are known for the recitation of the Qur'an, the 10 reciters of the Qur'an, they were all scholars of the Sunnah, in the sense they were all people from Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah. Not scholars of the Sunnah, but they were all people of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah. We do not take one of the recitations, we do not have anybody who is known from the 10 reciters of the Qur'an to have been identified as a person of bid'ah, to have identified as being adhering to a sect other than Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, a group other than Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah. Likewise, the scholars of Hadith, we do not find in terms of distinguished and the weak hadith, any scholar who is historically known, usually from Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, Sufi who was from the six compilations, like Al-Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawood, and Nisa'i, and Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah. None of them were known to have adhered to either Shi'ism or Sufism, or neither of them were known to be Qadaris or Jahmis or any of the different sects, but rather they were all known to be from Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And the reason why is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us in the Qur'an, in many passages, to adhere to the Qur'an and to recite it. Among which is the verse in the Qur'an where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابِ يَتْلُونَهُ حَقَّ تِلَاوَتِهِ أُولَٰئِكَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse that those who were given the book, the scripture, they recite it as it is supposed to be recited. These are those who truly believe in the book. And over here, recitation does not only mean that in the sense that they recite the Qur'an according to the rules of Tajweed, but as the Salaf have explained, means that they follow the regulations of the Qur'an. They follow what is halal in the Qur'an, and they consider that to be halal. They want to be haram, and they consider that to be haram. The beliefs they take from the Qur'an, their sharia they take from the Qur'an. They judge between themselves in their disputes from the Qur'an. So therefore, we find that they have a great emphasis toward the Qur'an. And you will not find any book of hadith, except you will find in it a chapter which mentions the virtues of certain surah in the Qur'an. For instance, that Surah Al-Ikhlas equals a third of the Qur'an. Or that Ayat Al-Kursi is the greatest verse in the Qur'an. Or that Surah Al-Fatiha is the greatest surah in the Qur'an. You find all these narrations of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which encourage that which we find in the Qur'an in terms of concern with the Qur'an. And therefore the first characteristic of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah is that they are concerned with the Qur'an, not only in that the sense that they try to recite the Qur'an as it is revealed according to the rules of Tajweed, but also in the sense that they and also in the sense that they explain the Qur'an methodology. That known methodology is that, as I'm sure you all know, is that the Qur'an is to be explained by the Qur'an, and then by the Sunnah, and then by the statements of the Prophet's companions, and then the statements of their successors, the Tabi'een, and that as far as using sheer opinion, it is forbidden. For the Prophet ﷺ has said in some narrations that whoever speaks about the Qur'an without knowledge, then let him take his seat in the hellfire. So the intent here is that this is the first characteristic of the people of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And therefore we should, each one of us, is look at himself. How much of the Qur'an have we memorized? And how much have we tried to spend our efforts in learning the Tajweed of the Qur'an, and in trying to pronounce the Arabic as it should be pronounced, so that when we recite the Qur'an, it carries the Arabic sounds to it, and not non-Arabic sounds to it. And how much effort have we spent in trying to understand the Qur'an, and so that when we recite the verses that we have memorized, or that when we read on from the Mus'haf, from the scripture, even though we might have not memorized these verses, we understand what we're reading. And the way of the companions is well known to you, I'm sure, that they used to take 10 verses from the Qur'an, and they would memorize that which is in the Qur'an, and those 10 verses, from knowledge and action. And then they would proceed to the next 10 verses. And that's why they have been described by some contemporary writers, among whom Sayyid Qutb, as the unique Qur'anic generation. Because they had this approach to the Qur'an. They would take only 10 verses. They would not just memorize the Qur'an and then not understand that which they memorized. Or recite the Qur'an in a beautiful voice, but yet not apply the teachings in the Qur'an. Yet they would gather between knowledge and action, between memorization and recitation. So this was their first characteristic. And which is very important for us as young men and women, that we spend much time with the Qur'an as possible, especially in a country where the majority of the people are non-Muslims. Every one of us should have a daily period with the Qur'an. I mean, even if that period of time is very short, there's only a few verses that he can read. But he should always be in touch with the Book of Allah, for this is the basis of our religion. And as the Prophet ﷺ described, that on the Day of Judgment, people will raise their degrees in paradise upon the ability of how much Qur'an they have recited. The second characteristic is that of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that the people of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah are concerned, they show great concern toward the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. How? In the sense that they try to understand the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They try to know what was his guidance when waking up. Try to know what was his guidance when he went to sleep. What was his guidance when he went to relieve himself. What was the guidance when he ate or when he drank. What was his guidance when he prayed. What was his guidance when he made hajj. What was his guidance when he fasted the month of Ramadan. And so forth, all these matters of guidance. And we find that there are many books which express the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which are available to us in the English language, that we can benefit from, so that we may know the characteristics of the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The people who are not from Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, they are ignorant of how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prayed. They are ignorant of how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam fasted. They are ignorant of how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made hajj. They are ignorant of how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was in his personal behavior. And therefore, they are forbidden from the great rewards of adhering to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's way. Now, it is important not just to know the sunnah in the sense of memorizing the hadith or knowing the words of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but also to understand the fiqh of the sunnah. And this is something which is great and noble indeed, because we know that classically the scholars of the hadith were two groups. Those scholars of hadith who memorized the words of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and were known for their preserving the sunnah. And then there were those who were able to deduce from the sunnah its rulings and its knowledge in it. And this is toward what the Prophet ﷺ said, that perhaps a person who's carrying knowledge is not a faqih. He doesn't understand what he is, comprehends what he is carrying. And perhaps he will then give it to somebody who is a faqih, who's understanding or can derive those points from the sunnah. Likewise, their recognition of the sunnah and their knowledge of the guidance of the Prophet ﷺ and the fiqh of the sunnah also is that they have a recognition of what is affirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ and what is not affirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ. Many hadith, however, these hadith will not be authenticated upon the Prophet ﷺ, or they somehow fall into the warning of the Prophet ﷺ, who warned against lying against him. When a person is not concerned whether the hadith he reports is authentic or not, one fears he might fall under the great warning of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which he said that whoever lies against me willfully, let him take his seat in the hellfire. من كذب علي متعمدا فليتبوى مقعده من النار. أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. So the point is that this recognition of what is affirmed upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and what is not affirmed upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is also one of the concerns of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And by Allah's grace and mercy, that we live in a time in which the knowledge of what is affirmed upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and what is not affirmed upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is very easy for us. For those brothers, especially those brothers who can read Arabic and who are engaged in da'wah amongst their peers, those brothers and sisters, it is very useful that they have some of this important text mentioning the Sahih Hadith and distinguish the Sahih from the Hadith of the works of Shaykh al-Albani in particular. Because by Allah's mercy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised him in this century that we may benefit from his works of hadith, and that they're printed in such a way and are so widespread that you can look at any book like Sahih al-Jami' al-Saghir or Da'if al-Jami' al-Saghir and you can quickly find a hadith in the Sahih, or if it's not. If you try to use the works of the earlier scholars like Ibn Hajar or al-Zahabi or other scholars, it's very difficult sometimes to find a ruling upon a hadith, because you will find their statements within the volumes of the works that they have written. And for instance, now, I mean, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani was a greater scholar of hadith than Shaykh al-Albani, without doubt. However, though, if you want to now try to gather his statements concerning grading hadith, you will find this within the chapters and within the pages of Fath al-Bari, which is very difficult, and therefore, to know concerning a specific hadith, where did he speak about it in those 12 or 13 volumes. But if you have some of these reference books, especially those works by Shaykh al-Albani, it's very easy for you to find a hadith quickly and know, is this hadith that I want to use in a khutbah, or is this hadith I want to use in a lecture, is it affirmed upon the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or is it weak, not affirmed upon the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The point is that the first characteristic of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah is that they are concerned with the Book of Allah in terms of the memorization and the tajweed, the recitation of the Quran properly, according to the rules of tajweed, and likewise, also in the understanding of the Book of Allah. And the second characteristic of them is that they are, or this is part of the first characteristic, that they are concerned with the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, in knowing the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and in knowing the understanding of this guidance, the fiqh of this guidance, and likewise in distinguishing between correct and weak hadith. And this is a good indication for you if you would like to know if a person is truly a scholar from Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah or not, by seeing how much knowledge does he have of the Book of Allah, and how much has he memorized the Book of Allah, and likewise how much knowledge does he have of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and likewise how much understanding does he have between weak and false hadith. The more a person has, the greater he is in his scholarship of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, and the less that he has, the weaker he is in the latter of that. The second characteristic we might mention is that they follow knowledge with action. For as you know, to have knowledge of the Book of Allah, or to have knowledge of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, without acting upon it, will be a punishment for a person on the Day of Judgment. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns and censures the Jews in the Quran for them commanding people to do righteousness, which means to obey Allah and obey their Sharia, the Torah, and yet forgetting themselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَتَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسَ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْثَوْنَ أَنفُسَكُمْ أَنْتُمْ تَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ أَفَلَا تَعَقِلُونَ. Do you command mankind into righteousness, meaning obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obeying their Sharia, the Torah, and yet you forget yourselves, you forget to apply those commands which you are giving to the people, and at the same time you recite the book, do you not think? In other words, this type of characteristic is of the people who have no thinking, because they have benefited the people, but yet they have harmed themselves. And likewise, this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described them in the Quran as donkeys, just carrying upon their back a lot of volumes, in the sense that even though they have this knowledge which they have placed upon their back, and this responsibility, this burden, yet it hasn't affected them. And so for they're much like donkeys, in the sense that they cannot know the true path from the path of falsehood. And the Prophet ﷺ used to say in a hadith reported by Zayd bin Arqam, and reported by Muslim and Tirmidhi and others, that he would say, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa. Oh Allah, I seek refuge with you from a knowledge which does not benefit. What is this knowledge that does not benefit? Well, it's two types. A knowledge that does not benefit, concerning what we're talking about, is that knowledge that you have of the Book of Allah, and that knowledge that you have of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and yet you do not apply. That's a non-beneficial knowledge. That's harm to you on the Day of Judgment. The second characteristic is knowledge of matters that have no benefit, neither in religious affairs or in worldly affairs. Like knowledge of classically the scholars would describe, like knowledge of many lines of poetry, for instance. Okay, to know a lot of poetry, while it is a praiseworthy characteristic in terms of for those who are to be scholarly in the Arabic language and who are trying to understand the Quran and the Sunnah and understand the language as it was spoken during the time of Revelation, it's important that they know much of poetry. But the point is that type of poetry which does not benefit, and yet a person might have a lot of knowledge of just lines of poetry. Likewise, classical scholars would identify knowledge of the lineage of the different tribes. That, for instance, this tribe came from this tribe and it has 10 subsections to it, and this subsection had 4 subsections and so forth. While it is important in some cases, like in studies of hadith, in order to identify narrators, one from the other, so that you know that, for instance, if somebody is called identified as a Zuhri, and another hadith is identified as to be the same person, because a Zuhri would be a subsection of the Quraysh tribe, for instance. In this case, it's beneficial knowledge. But just to have knowledge of just facts, you know, just like some people do, they might know all the players of a certain football team and all their histories and so forth, memorizing these details. Liverpool's? For instance, knowing, you know, just different facts, like sometimes people memorize just facts, you know, that have no benefit neither in worldly pursuits, nor has any benefit in religious pursuits. This is all part of the knowledge which is not useful that the Prophet ﷺ forbade us from. So, when he used to make this dua, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa, from a knowledge which does not, I seek refuge with you from a knowledge which does not benefit, it has meant two things, as identified the scholars. The first thing that knowledge which does not, which lacks some usefulness and sometimes overextended, so that is sometimes that knowledge which is not a sharia knowledge, but it has, you know, no benefit neither in worldly matters nor in religious matters. And likewise, the hadith continues, وَمِنْ قَلْبٍ لَا يَخْشَى, and from a heart that does not have fear, for sure. Because, and this shows the importance of knowledge and action. Because when a person is knowledgeable, it should have results in fear in his heart of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Did not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say that those who fear him are the scholars? إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءُ, that those from his servants who fear him are the scholars. So therefore he would tie these two matters together, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they have a strong relationship to them, that when one has knowledge, it should result in fear. And then he said, وَمِنْ نَفْسٍ لَا تَشْفَى, and from a soul which is never satisfied. And this is something which is very important, that a person has to train himself, that he must learn to be satisfied with what is necessary. Five point, which I'd like to stress for a few minutes. You know, we are only in this world for a period of time. As he said in a hadith, what am I in the world? Except for like a person who is traveling and stopped under a shade, a tree, under rest for a few moments, and then continued on his traveling. And like such, our position, us from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, should be to this world. Those people who have an insatiable hunger for possessions and so forth, and they are never satisfied, in the sense that they must have, like their meals, they must not have one type of meal, but they must have, you know, 50 types of meals and so forth. Or in the sense that their clothes, that they must have every single type of garment that appears in the market, they must get that. Or gadgets and so forth, they must have all these matters. And, you know, they're never satisfied. This is a characteristic of a person who hasn't restrained his soul. And therefore, one of the characteristics of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, as we'll see, is that they were known as having zuhd. Zuhd, okay? Zuhd means that have a foregoing of the pleasures of the world. And zuhd is two types. Zuhd from, in the sense that you stay away from those things which Allah has forbidden, this is required. And also a zuhd from having too much indulgence into the world. You need to take from the world that which gets you by. And what is extra, if it's not going to assist you in the obedience of Allah, then it's something which is not beneficial to you. But what we receive in this world from blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should only be in that which is going to be used for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we are, I'm sure many of us are aware of the hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ad-dunya mal'unatun," that the world, this world is cursed. Except for what? Remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what follows that? A scholar and somebody learning. So the world is cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us in a hadith that had the world, with all its blessings and its glitters and all its riches and its treasures, equaled in Allah's sight to the weight of a wing of a fly, the disbeliever would have not had a single drink in this world. I mean, the reason why such, you know, luxuries and so forth, because the world has no meaning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, significance in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them this world and gives them much in this world and allows them to enjoy. Had the world had significance with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the equal to the wing of a fly, and what is the significance of the wing of a fly? It's no significance whatsoever. Then, as the Prophet ﷺ explained to us, the disbeliever would not have even had a drink of water in this world. Allah would have not allowed him to have a drink of water in this world. So the point is that going on with this hadith, was that the Prophet ﷺ then sought refuge from a soul which never is satisfied. Okay, always wants more and more. And especially in a world, a very materialistic world like we live now today, one has to be very, spend much time and concern in bridling the passions of his soul and in trying to always hold himself back from too much indulgence in worldly pleasures. And the fourth thing the Prophet ﷺ said in this hadith, وَمِنْ دَعْوَ لَا يُسْتَجَابَ لَهَا, and from a prayer which is not answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when is a prayer not going to be answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When the person is not eating from halal, or drinking, or wearing clothes from a halal means, from lawful means. Many of you might be aware of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he said that perhaps a man will be going out on a journey, ash'ath aghbar, in the sense that his hair will be disheveled And also he'll be dusty because it's a journey. And this journey is a journey in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Either it's to Hajj or Umrah, either it's jihad in the path of Allah, either it is to seek knowledge for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yet he raises his hands in prayer. I mean, in the sense that he has put much effort and exerted himself, and that's why his hair is disheveled, and that's why he's dusty. However, his food is haram, his clothes are haram, his drink is haram. So when the Prophet ﷺ said, how would Allah respond to his dua? فَأَنَّا يُسْتُجَابَ لَهُ. How would Allah respond to his prayer? So likewise, so you can see that in this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, when he said, O Allah, I seek refuge with you from a knowledge that does not benefit, and from a heart that does not fear, and from a soul that is not, and from a prayer which is not answered, how all these matters are, what I was mentioning earlier, not just knowing the sunnah, in the sense of knowing these words, but understanding the fiqh of the sunnah, and seeing what the relationship between these four statements are. The knowledge is unbeneficial because it's not put into action. So therefore the heart does not fear. And therefore, since it's not put into action, the person, it follows his passions and his desires, and so he's not satisfied, and therefore his prayers are not answered because he just wants to feed himself and to drink and to wear clothes, whether it comes from a halal means or not. The other statement of the Prophet ﷺ, which is in this same topic, is that the Prophet ﷺ said that a man will be brought on the day of judgment, the day of resurrection, and he will be thrown in the hellfire, and he will drag his intestines, I mean his bowels, he will drag them around the hellfire, and he will go around the hellfire like a donkey. Perhaps some of you have seen maybe some programs or some pictures, like a donkey, you know, when he goes around a well and moves like that. So the people of that hellfire will be surprised. And then they will say to him, oh, but so, to you, did you not used to command us in ma'ruf? Ma'ruf is whatever, or common sense orders. And forbid us from al-munkar. And munkar is whatever the sharia forbids, or common sense forbids. And he said, yes, I used to command you in ma'ruf, in that which is sharia, or common sense orders, but however I would not do it myself. And I used to forbid you from al-munkar, that which the sharia forbids, or common sense forbids, and yet, at the same time, I would do those forbidden things that I would tell you not to. And so, this hadith, which is in Bukhari and Muslim, shows us how that when knowledge is not followed by action, therefore it comes as a punishment to the person on the Day of Judgment. And likewise, upon Anas ibn Malik, that he heard the Prophet ﷺ, that he said during the night of Isra, the night in which he was taken to the heavens, he came about the people who were being... their tongues were being sheared by claws of fire. And he said to Jibreel, who are these people? The Prophet ﷺ said, they are the khutaba'a of your ummah. Talks or give lectures. Doesn't just mean the jum'ah khatib, but it also means anybody gives a talk. Or they say what they do not do themselves. And in another narration, they read the book of Allah. They recite it. But at the same time, they do not act upon it. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ told us another hadith of Abi Barz al-Aslami, that the Prophet ﷺ said, "La tazulu qadman, la tazulu qadma abdin yom al-qiyamah hatta yus'al an arba'in." The Prophet ﷺ said that the foot, the 2 feet of a slave, I mean, of mankind, it means, will not move on the Day of Judgment. It means he will not go to either paradise or hellfire until he's asked 4 matters. The first matter is his life. How did he spend it? And the second matter is his youth. How did he spend it? And his third matter was the money which he received. How did he gain this money, his wealth, and how did he spend it? And the fourth matter is what? Knowledge. Did he act upon it? Or, and this hadith is by Tirmidhi and others. Yeah. I'll give you a few.